So the first thing we're going to do today is do the scripture reading for today's message. And it is, as you see there in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. Last time I was with you, 2 months ago, I gave a one-time message on Matthew 19. About the rich young ruler. Today is going to be just another special message, an individual one-time message. It's not part of a series or anything. I still haven't figured out what to preach on next, you know, so I'm waiting till next year. Maybe pray for me, God give me some inspiration. I have to share with you my last series on Paul, his life and journeys was a lot of work. Was the most difficult series of messages that I have ever preached on, because it's very complicated, mapping out Paul's journeys in the book of Acts and then trying to coordinate that with Paul's letters. So I'm sort of taking a little bit of a break from series, new series, and sharing some messages I preached before earlier this year or last year. So today's message is on Matthew 16, and this passage is known as Peter's Confession at Caesarea Philippi. And your Bibles may say something else, but in the traditional understanding, or you know, traditional summaries, and even older Bibles, it would just be a subtitle that will say Peter's Confession, or Peter's Confession of Christ. Now, before we read today's passage, I want to give you the context, the background, and set the scene. In the book of Matthew, we are approaching a critical moment in the story of Jesus, from his birth to his life, his death, burial, and resurrection in the Gospel of Matthew. Right after our passage is a critical verse in Matthew, which says here, verse 21, "From that time on, Jesus began. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life." Now, scholars look at this verse 21, "From that time on, Jesus began." It's an important verse that kind of divides the book of Matthew into half, because we have the same phraseology in the original language in chapter 4, verse 17. There it says, "From that time on, Jesus began." So that phrase in chapter 4, verse 17, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" So this phrase divides the book of Matthew into half. You have the first half where Jesus preaches about the kingdom of heaven has come near. And now in the second half, Jesus begins to explain to his disciples that his final destination is Jerusalem, death, burial, and being raised to life. So this passage here is particularly important as the passage that precedes this critical verse 21, where Jesus began to teach and to explain. Also, we'll see that Peter's confession here at Caesarea Philippi is interesting, because this place, Caesarea Philippi, is at the base of a large mountain, Mount Hermon. And then Mount Hermon is famous because it has snow at the top, and you can see it from a distance, even from Galilee. It's 25 miles north of Galilee, where Jesus had been ministering. And so it's a significant distance away from Galilee, where most of Jesus took place, his ministry took place. So Jesus is taking his disciples on a retreat. You know, it's kind of like Jesus is taking his disciples on a retreat 25 miles north, all by themselves at the base of this huge mountain, and for this critical, this very, very important event in the life of Jesus and his disciples. So this is a particularly important passage as we take a look and to read it together. So let me read it to you here as we begin. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Let's open in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of worship. We thank you for gathering us here together to worship, to sing your praises, and to learn from your word. We pray, Lord, that through today's message, you'll draw us ever closer and closer to Jesus, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. As I was working on this message, as I was preparing this message a while ago, it occurred to me that this whole passage, this event in Jesus' life and the disciples, is all about changing minds. It's all about changing the minds of people back then and changing our minds as well. And so the main idea, the kind of the theme that I think brings this passage together is this theme of changing our minds. So, you know, hopefully we'll be able to change your minds this morning on a couple of things. And, you know, like a typical Baptist minister, I have 3 points in the poem. So there is an outline, you know, Pastor Alvin and I think Tammy were able to print the outline, so if you want. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to construct an alliteration, so the answers are not like AAA or DDD, it's just answers there. But anyway, I think the first important thing about changing our minds this morning is changing our minds about Jesus. Changing our minds about Jesus. So in this passage, Jesus brings them to this place, Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles away from Galilee. And Jesus wants to challenge disciples or check in with them, whether their opinions. And, you know, Jesus, first he asked them about what do people. Jesus, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And the Son of Man is just another title that Jesus used for himself. And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And so there was you know, a lot of speculation. There were a lot of rumors going around. Jesus had been performing miracles. Remember, this is all the way chapter 16 of the book of Matthew, and Jesus had performed many miracles, had given many speeches and teachings, Sermon on the Mount, etc. after all this time. And people were rumoring, well, who exactly is this Jesus after all? And so Jesus checks in with his disciples. "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" So some people thought Jesus was John the Baptist. John the Baptist in the Bible was kind of like, he was not the Messiah or the Christ, but he was the one preparing the way for the Messiah. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. And some thought that maybe Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. In fact, just two chapters earlier in Jesus' day, in Matthew 14, there was a king, a minor king, client king named Herod. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." You see, John the Baptist had actually been executed, had been executed earlier, and so some people thought, well, maybe this Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead. There are some prophecies in the Old Testament that before the Messiah comes, the prophet Elijah will come. Malachi 4:5, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." And so some speculate that this Jesus is Elijah. Again, Elijah is kind of like the one who prepares the way for the day of the Lord or the day of the Lord's coming, like a forerunner, someone who comes before the Messiah comes. Some people thought maybe Jesus was Jeremiah or one of the other prophets, and so there was all this speculation about, you know, who is Jesus. And Jesus, at the time, you know, he wanted to kind of like change the minds or check, you know, he wanted to change the minds of the people at the time and change the minds or check in with the minds of his own 12 disciples. So what Jesus was doing here was saying that he was saying that I'm not John the Baptist, I'm not Elijah, I'm not someone who's preparing the way for the Messiah. I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. And this is where Peter comes in. In this passage, Jesus says, okay, these people say these things about me, you know, but what about you? And in the original Greek, there is an emphasis on you. It's you, plural. Jesus says to them, well, who do you say that I am? And the you here is, the you here is in plural. So Jesus is turning to disciples. What about you, disciples? Who do you say that I am? And this is Peter's confession. This is his famous confession, verse 16. Now, I put on here, I wanted to kind of like highlight, you know, the interesting difference between the NIV translation, the one I grew up on, the 1984 version, and then the NIV 2011 revision, and how different it is. And I think the NIV 11 is better, because nowadays, when we think of the word Christ, we think it's Jesus' last name or something like that. Mm-hmm. We just consider it like a title, but it's better to go back to the original meaning. You are the Messiah. So in the old NIV 84, Simon Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Living God." NIV 2011, "You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God." So here is Peter's great confession. You know, regardless of what all the other people saying, somehow, and then later on we realize that, you know, this is, it just occurred to me recently, we'll see as we read in verse 16, Jesus says that this is a revelation that was given to Peter, not by flesh and blood, but by God the Father in heaven. In any case, Simon Peter got this revelation In spite of what all the people around were saying, he got this revelation that, you know, Jesus is not the forerunner or the preparer for the Messiah, but Jesus himself is the Messiah. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so this passage about changing people's minds, Jesus wanted to change the minds of his disciples and tell his disciples out right here through this revelation through Peter that, you know, Jesus is really, you know, the goal and the end point of all salvation history from the Old Testament into New Testament. Jesus is the it. Jesus is the final destination, not just, you know, one of the prophets or, you know, John the Baptist, but Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the conclusion of all history from beginning to the end. So Jesus wanted to change the minds of his 12 disciples. And then Peter kind of, you know, speaks up and reveals the true nature of who Jesus is. So in our day, what are people's beliefs about Jesus today? And then finally, what about you? What is your belief about Jesus today? I remember, I remember years ago, I was talking to a Jewish person. This was a Jewish person who believed in Judaism, and I think I said, what do you think of Jesus? And he says, in Judaism, you know, we think Jesus was a crazy man, you know, because he claimed to be the Messiah and did all these things. And then people today, they think that Jesus is just a great teacher, you know, a great prophet or teacher like Muhammad the prophet, or maybe a philosopher like Socrates or Aristotle or someone like that. Or some great religious teacher, like, you know, like Gautama, the Buddha, Gautama Siddhartha, the Buddha, and so I guess part of sharing the gospel and evangelism is changing people's minds about who Jesus is. What about you? What is your thinking about who Jesus is? Even as a believer, when's the last time you changed your mind about Jesus? I mean, in an experiential way. You know, if you were raised in a Christian family, or even you became a Christian, you were baptized, you went through baptism class, or you went through catechism class, or you went through you know, some discipleship class, you might know intellectually in your mind you have this concept, you have this doctrine of theology. Jesus is the Son of God. He's fully human, fully divine. And you have these abstract theological ideas about Jesus. But I think part of discipleship and part of growing is changing our minds about who Jesus is, not only intellectually, philosophically, but also experientially. There's a New Testament scholar out in the West Coast, Washington. He passed away recently. The title of his book is he wrote a very interesting book. And the title of it was Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time. Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time. And the idea is that, you know, I think to grow as a Christian, we have to be experiencing Jesus in new ways, and many changing our experience, changing our minds about who Jesus is, you know, day by day, week by week, and month by month. So even as a Christian, you know, we should be sort of changing our minds about who Jesus is, not only intellectually, but experientially. And I think that's part of the message of today. You really look at Jesus. A lot of us, for example, we accept Jesus as our personal savior. But have we come to the point where we've accepted Jesus as our personal Lord, Lord and Master? That is, Jesus is in charge of everything. I think it's really, to be honest with you, it takes a lifetime to really to be able to trust in Jesus, both as Savior and Lord. You know, whatever Jesus tells us to do, we follow and obey rather than doing our own rationale and thinking. And calculus. Let me just share with you just, you know, a small example. Now, as you know, part of my ministry is somehow I started getting involved in hosting Bibleland tours. And so in 2023, January 2023, I hosted a Bibleland tour to Israel, to the Holy Land. Had about 15 people went there to visit all the places where Jesus was born, Jesus' ministry in Galilee. We didn't go to Caesarea Philippi. We did go to Caesarea, but a different one. And then recently, this past year in May, I led a group, hosted a tour on the journeys of Paul in Greece and Turkey. And you know, by the way, I'm planning right now for a third Bibleland tour to Egypt in 2027. But the reason why I share this is that, like, I had been to Israel, the Holy Land, maybe 10 years ago. About 10 years ago, and it was a deeply spiritual experience, and that's why I would recommend it if possible. And people usually often say when they go to the Holy Land, if they're Christian, they go to the Holy Land, they come back, they feel different, they feel changed. It's made an impact on their life spiritually. And so when I went to the Holy Land maybe 10 years ago, I went with a large group. I just signed up. I wasn't leading it. I wasn't guiding it, I wasn't hosting it. And I found that, that was a deeply spiritual experience. And through that trip, I felt that it has changed my mind about Jesus in a more experiential way. That I think it really, the life, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus hit me more meaningfully after that trip. And so I think it changed not my theology or my doctrine, but it did change me spiritually and experientially about who Jesus is and who Jesus was. And so that's the first challenge this morning. When is the last time you've changed your mind about who Jesus is? Now, this passage also talks about Peter. And this passage is also a challenge to us as believers to think about, you know, what is the importance and the role of the Apostle Peter. And it's really funny that I'm preaching on this message because, as you know, I spent like a year or 2 years preaching on Paul, and Paul is truly amazed me. I wasn't, before my Paul series, I didn't really appreciate how significant and important the Apostle Paul was. But after preaching for 2 years on the Apostle Paul, I think I began to minimize and neglect Peter. In fact, the pastor at my home church in West Orange did a series, on the life of Peter. So I was thinking maybe my next series would be on the life, Peter, his life and journeys. But I said, oh, no, that would drive everybody crazy. No more of those maps. No more of those maps, cities, and journeys. That's enough. But it's funny that we should come to this passage, because I think that after studying Paul for 2 years, I think I have maybe neglected the importance and significance of Peter. And I think as Protestant Christians, I think we have a habit of elevating Paul over Peter. Mm-hmm. And you'll see why in a few moments. It has to do with the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, now what about Peter? Changing our minds about Peter. So this is the important passage. And here, Peter stands up, and Peter, in many ways, is representing the other disciples. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." And notice that Peter has said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, to reply, Jesus says, "Well, you are Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." So this insight that Simon Peter got was a revelation from God in heaven. Verse 18, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Okay, so the controversy around this passage is who or what is the rock. Okay, you notice in verse 18, Jesus says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So this is one of the most controversial passages in the entire New Testament. Who or what is the rock? Here's a quotation from a scholar named Donald Hagner, wrote a commentary on Matthew. "This verse has rightly been described as, quote, among the most controversial in all of Scripture." Okay, so as you know, I'm a Bible scholar, so this might get a little technical here. But anyway, I think you guys are very educated. I think you can handle it. What is the controversy? The controversy is because of the Roman Catholic Church has used this one verse to prove that the Pope today, the line or the authority, I guess really the authority of the Pope today goes all the way back to this one verse about Peter. And the interpretation of the Roman Catholic Church is that the rock is Peter. Okay, who was the rock? You see, verse 18, Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So the Catholic Church teaches that, based on this verse, Jesus said, Peter is kind of like the first pope, and the church is built on Peter. So this one verse, they use this, that they say that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. So Peter is the first pope, as the bishop of Rome. Peter is the bishop of Rome. He's the first pope, and then all the popes thereafter have the authority, have this special papal authority going all the way back to Simon Peter. The authority that remains even to today regarding the pope and his authority in Rome today, in Vatican City. However, there are three other interpretations about the rock. Who or what is the rock? Some scholars believe that it's not Peter. Peter is not the rock. It is Peter's confession that is the rock. Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So some scholars say, well, it's not Peter, it is Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," which is the rock or the foundation upon which the church is built. And you can see that there's some sense to that. Now there's one of the great early church fathers named Augustine believe the third interpretation, that Jesus is the rock. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and that's referring to Jesus. And so Jesus is the rock or the foundation upon which the church is built. So These are the three different interpretations, and this is the controversy about changing our minds about Peter. So if you're a Catholic, your interpretation is that Peter is the rock, but if you're a Protestant, you would tend to avoid that because you don't want to lend any authority to the Pope today. So you would try to have a different interpretation. Well, it's not Peter, it is Jesus as the rock, or it's Peter's confession that is the rock. And which is the answer? I'm going to give you the answer straight up right today. I'm going to change your mind about Peter. So, here's another quotation from Don Carson, a very famous, brilliant New Testament scholar from Trinity Seminary in Chicago. And he's a Protestant. He's an evangelical Christian Protestant. He's not Catholic. But honestly, he says, if it were not for Protestant reactions against extremes of Roman Catholic interpretation, it is doubtful whether many would have taken rock to be anything other than Peter. Okay, so he's an evangelical Protestant Christian, and he confesses, he admits that if you look at the passage carefully, clearly Jesus is referring to Peter as the rock. So the answer, I think the honest answer is that Peter is the rock, not Jesus, not Peter's confession. It's clearly Peter is the rock that Jesus is referring to. Let's see. Now, how do I know that? Well, we know that because there's a wordplay in the original Greek language. New Testament was written in Greek. There's a wordplay on the words Peter and rock, because Peter means rock. And so in the original Greek language, it would go like this. Jesus says, I tell you that you are Petros. Petros is Peter's name. I tell you that you are Petros. And on this Petra, I will build my church. You see, it's clearly a wordplay. Peter is Petros, and the normal word for rock is Petra. So you are Petros. And on this Petra, I will build my church. So if you look at the original Greek, honestly, Jesus is clearly saying that Peter is the rock. So Peter has some significance. Peter indeed is important. And so to be honest, to be fair, honest and balanced, you know, we have a fair and balanced news here. The Catholics are right. The Catholics are right in the sense that clearly, Jesus is looking at Peter as the rock, as someone who's important. But it doesn't mean that Peter is like has any special authority above the other apostles. Let's see here. Don Carson, the scholar, going back here, he says that even though Peter is the rock, none of this requires that conservative Roman Catholic views be endorsed. The text says nothing about Peter's successors or follow-up popes or his infallibility or exclusive authority. In other words, it is true that Jesus is looking at Peter as the rock, that Peter is someone special, but it doesn't mean that he's, the first pope. It doesn't mean that he's infallible. It doesn't mean that he has this exclusive authority above and beyond the other apostles. It's just saying that Peter is first among equals. I think that's the term to look at. Jesus is looking at Peter as the first among equals. They're all equal, but he is first. There is a distinction, first among equals. How do we know that? Well, clearly Peter plays a leading role in the Gospels. Okay, he's an important, plays a leading role in the Gospels. Even in the book of Acts, you know, we look at the book of Acts and, you know, the second half is about Paul, but the first half is about Peter. In the book of Acts, in the very first chapters, in the very first chapter one, chapter two, is Peter who stands up, who takes the initiative, who is the leader, who gives this long, important speech in chapter three, who baptizes some several thousand. Even though Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, it's actually Peter who's the first one to share the gospel in a Gentile household, the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So it's clear that Peter is important as a first among equals. But he did not have absolute authority and was not infallible. Later on, the authority to bind and loose is given to other disciples. Matthew 18, 18. I tell you the truth, whatever you, plural, bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you, plural, loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Jesus is saying this authority to bind and to loose is given not only to Peter, but later on in chapter 18, is given to the other disciples as well. We find in Acts 8 that Peter himself is sent by the other apostles. The other apostles authorize Peter to be sent elsewhere. Peter was held accountable by the Jerusalem church in Acts 11, 1 to 18. Peter is even rebuked by the apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2. So Peter is the rock, but he's the rock in the sense that he's the first among equals. We have a passage in Ephesians 2:19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And so Ephesians tells us that the foundation of the church is all of the apostles and the prophets, not just Peter, foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So today's second point is changing our minds about Peter. And then, of course, if we look at this passage carefully, I hope that we've changed our minds a little bit about the Apostle Peter. Because again, you know, as Protestant Christians, we tend to uplift Paul and we tend to kind of like put down Peter. We don't emphasize Peter that much. So I think this is a nice corrective and a nice balance. I don't know what practical application you get out of this when you read 1st and 2nd Peter. Maybe you appreciate it a little bit more. But I think one practical application out of the second point is that when you look at the organization and government of the early church, It wasn't like a authoritarian top-down type of an organization. It was a little bit, you know, it was a little bit hierarchical, but a little bit democratic as well. And you had the 12 apostles. They're all equal, but one of them had a leadership role, first among equals. And a lot of Christians believe that church government should be a plurality. You know, it shouldn't be like one person in charge of everything. You have one person, but you have a board of elders. In other words, like in the Presbyterian church, they have the church is governed, the church is ruled and governed by a board of elders. But the pastor is considered a teaching elder. You have two types, you have teaching elder and you have ruling elders. But it's all one board. The pastor as teaching elder has kind of like a primary role, has a first among equals, but that teaching elder can be overruled by the ruling elders as well. It's not an authoritarian or it's not a dictatorship. But it's not a pure democracy either, you know. So I guess the kind of like the application is that when you look at that Peter as the first among equals, I think that's really the pattern of church government, that you have a board, where the pastor is like the first among equals, and teaching the elder, you know, something like that, something to think about that anyway. So the third part of today's message is changing our minds about the church. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Okay, so, you know, it's interesting. The Gospel of Matthew is the only gospel that uses the word church, the word church. And what is the meaning of this verse 18? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Just to summarize, what is the meaning of the gates of Hades will not overcome it? Simply said, the gates of Hades has been used in the Bible really to refer to Hades being death, or the realm of the dead, and the gates kind of like part of the symbol of the powers of death. And so the meaning here is brought out by the RSV. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it." And so this is the essential meaning of what Jesus saying, the gates of Hades, in other words, the powers of death itself will not prevail against the church or the community of believers. The church universal is Jesus' church, and death shall not overcome. Here's another quotation from another commentator, New Testament scholar, R.T. France. The Greek term ekklesia is the Greek term for church. Ekklesia never denotes a physical structure in the New Testament, but always a community of people. So you could say, Jesus says, on this rock I will build my community, I will build my church, I will build my ekklesia, I will build my Christian community, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. Okay, so what is your view of the church today? Maybe we need to change our minds about it. And this is, this is part of the meaning of this last point here, changing our minds about the church. You know, especially after the pandemic, it's been kind of pretty discouraging about what's going on in the church nowadays. I was a guest speaker in like maybe 10, 15 different churches before the pandemic. Mm-hmm. And then after the pandemic, I'm guest speaking at the same 10 or 15 churches. And it's a little bit discouraging because, like, for example, this one English congregation, I won't tell you where, but, you know, before the pandemic, maybe they had maybe 20 in their service, and then after the pandemic, they have like less than 10. And I'm not even sure why they continue to have an English service. And the weird thing is that, like, the people who are in that English service are really not English-speaking Chinese Americans. They're really overseas born. You know, they're Chinese. They're Hua Chao, that is overseas born Chinese. They're not really ABCs, American born. So it's kind of depressing to see that, you know. And then maybe 15 years ago, when I first spoke at that English congregation had like 40, 50 people, young people in that English congregation. That was 10, 15 years ago. And now they're down to like 8. It's pretty discouraging. And then there's other English congregations as well that, you know, after the pandemic, you know, the size of their congregation has shrunk. And there's all kinds of scandals going on in the church. Even here in New Jersey, there's a Chinese church with has some, I wouldn't say scandal, but some unfortunate situations going on. And I heard that recently they did a statistic about church attendance recently. And according to a recent survey, the average Christian goes to church only 1.6 times a month. I'm an old fashioned Christian. I believe you're supposed to go to church every Sunday, you know, like as much as possible, you know, not 100%. But like the average churchgoer only attends service like 1.6 times a month. Like, wow. But there's hope. They're saying in this new study, Generation Z and millennials are going to church like 2.1 times a month. So that's an improvement. The young people are improving, so there's hope there. So to be honest with you, as a pastor and everything, it's kind of discouraging about what's going on, you know, in the churches physically, outwardly, nowadays. But Jesus says, I will build my church and the powers of death will not overcome and prevail. So regardless of what you see going on outwardly, Jesus says his church will endure, his church will prevail, the powers of death will never overcome his church. And I think that's so encouraging. Two summers ago, I attended a church. What happened, 2 summers ago, I spent 2 weeks, there's a research library in Houston, Texas, and they invite scholars to come down and to come down. They put you up in a nice room. You can do research on your own. So for 2 weeks, I was on my own doing some work research. And on Sunday, I was able to attend a church. Now in Texas, everything is big, you know, the highways are big, you know, the land is big, and the churches are big. So this is a little bit unfair comparison to our area, but, you know, in Texas, they have huge churches. I think the largest church in the United States is in Houston, right? Joel Osteen's church is in Houston. I didn't get a chance to go to Joel Osteen's church, but they have a lot of mega churches. So I attended a mega church nearby called Champion Forest Church in Houston. And I'll tell you this story. So they have like 2 services in English, and then in the afternoon, like 1 o'clock, they have a Spanish service. So I attended the English service in the morning, and of course it's a huge church, and even the balconies are full. And the service and everything was great. And I think it ended around 12. I was just hanging around in the lobby talking to some people. And then all of a sudden I saw people going into the sanctuary. And then I said, what's going on? And they said, oh, you know, they have a 1 o'clock Spanish service. Also, I said, oh, really? Okay, so, you know, I was free. So I decided to go in there and to check it out, even though I don't speak Spanish. So I went into the Spanish service, and they had the music was in Spanish, the scriptures, the readings, and the announcements that was going on in Spanish. So I stayed there for maybe 5 or 10 minutes, and because I didn't understand Spanish, I decided to, you know, get up and leave, because, you know, I couldn't relate to anything. It's a completely different language. So I get up out of my seat, I started walking out the door, and then all of a sudden I hear them playing a song. And then I said, oh, wow, I recognize this song. I don't know the words, but I recognize the tune, because it's a song that we sing in my home church in West Orange. I said, oh, wow, you know, that's one song I know. And so as I was walking out the door, I turn around and I go back in. I go back in and sit down, because even though I don't understand the words, like, you know, I appreciate the music, and I try to remember the words in English. And it was a beautiful experience. It was a beautiful experience to hear the praises of God in another tongue. And I sat there and I enjoyed the worship nevertheless. So in closing, let me share with you a little video. It's a minute and a half, and hopefully this will encourage you about the church today. The Spanish service, I thought it would be small, but it's also huge. Look at the entire sanctuary is full. I was like amazed. No gone a long time today. I don't know why. Let's close in prayer. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we have come into a faith relationship with him. And we just pray, Lord, that you continue to help us to grow in Christ, to understand who and what Jesus is, not only intellectually, but also experientially and personally and in our hearts as well as in our minds. Lord, we pray you continue to teach us from your word about the church and about the apostles. And we just pray you'll help us to grow in your word and to grow in Christ. And Lord, even though the world around us may seem to be falling apart, help us to trust in your promise that indeed you will build your church and the powers of death will not prevail against it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.